Why don't we all stand together in honor of God's Word? And I just want to remind you that in 2 Peter, we're looking at what the Apostle writes, which is his final letter, and he is looking with a view toward the end. Not the end of his life, but the end of this age. He knows that his life is terminal. He does not know that about everyone else. He anticipates his death. He hopes for the continued life of his readers. And he believes that their lives could continue until Jesus comes again. For his direct readers, that was not the case. But that hope has continued from Peter's day to this day. At any point in history, followers of Jesus Christ have believed that the Lord Jesus could return at any moment. And they are therefore well advised to live as if Jesus could come at any moment. It is with that in mind that the Apostle Peter, as he pins these words, considering the time between writing this letter and the time Jesus returns, he suggests how we should live until then. And here in this beginning, the inception of this concept, he writes, beginning with verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now in this text, the Apostle Peter, whether intentionally or as a byproduct of his purpose, gives to us two lines, if you would, of verification. That is, he takes the faith of these readers and he holds it before them and he says, "Of this faith you can be sure. And here's why. Here's the basis. When the world looks like it is coming to an end and you question, 'Is my faith good enough? Is my faith valid?' Fall back on these two assurances." Now I want to move forward with you from Peter's original readers to Peter's present day readers, and that would be you and me. These lines of argument, though given by the Apostle Peter from his own personal experience and his own firm conviction, are equally valid for each one of us today. And in honor of Father's Day, by the way, I'd like to welcome the pastor of First Baptist Church, Charlotte, North Carolina. Hello, Robert. That's my son. Thanks for coming for Dad's Day. And to my daughter-in-law and my grandchildren who are at home with my wife, I hope you guys are at least dressed. Anyway, In honor of Father's Day, I'm going to give you a Father's Day present, dads. A short sermon. Can you think of anything better to give a dad on Father's Day? I have but 2 points, but these are not mine. These are Peter's points. And you ought to write them down. In fact, if you've never marked your Bible, you ought to mark your Bible now. Because your faith is sure on these bases. First of all, your faith is sure because you, just like the Apostle Peter, have had a supernatural experience. You've had a supernatural encounter. Now, Peter relates back to a historical event in his own life that is recorded in the New Testament. We find the recording of this in the New Testament Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 17, we are given insight into what is known as the Transfiguration. Now, Peter says that it occurred upon that holy mountain. We are not given any clarity on which mountain that was. Some believe it was a mount outside of Jerusalem. We really can't say for sure, but what we can say is upon whatever mountain, something unbelievable and yet factual occurred. And the Apostle Peter was an eyewitness to that experience and was in fact a part of that experience in that he engaged in conversation. He had a personal encounter, and that personal encounter was with the fully revealed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he had a 3-year ministry with Jesus, but here there was an unveiling, an uncovering, a revealing of the full majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes note that he was an eyewitness, and all of the apostles who were there, he and 2 others, could make the same claim that they were eyewitnesses, that they experienced something. Now, move forward in Peter's life. Perhaps 30 years. As he's writing this letter, he knows, and that is already true, that there are those coming who are questioning the validity of Jesus Christ. Whether or not he was an historic figure, and even if he was an historic figure, was he honest and true in his teaching? Are the things that are claimed about Jesus to be believed? That was the question. And there were many who would come along and were already coming along who were challenging that. We see over in the 3rd chapter of this book, verses 3 and 4, that there are going to come those who say, "Where is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You've said he's coming. He's promised to return, but we don't see it yet. And since we don't see the return of Jesus at this moment, how can we believe anything Jesus has said up to this point?" What the Apostle Peter is claiming here in this passage of Scripture is that because of his own personal encounter with Jesus Christ, there is nothing that the false teachers can presume or can assert that in any way negates what he has experienced. I want to say that to you. You have had a personal encounter with the living Christ. That encounter was so disruptive in your life that it resulted in your repentance from sin, the turning of your life away from one direction, headed to another direction. It transformed you. It has changed the way you see the world and the way you function in the world. It has created with you a brand new worldview. It has given you a perspective that is an eternal perspective. You cannot be the same once you have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you have had that encounter with Jesus Christ, there is nothing that a skeptic can say or present or argue that defeats your personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, is that a good argument? Is it a good argument for me to say, you can't defeat my belief because I had an experience? And the answer is, absolutely yes. I'm calling this the argument of objective experience. That is your personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says here in verse 17 that this encounter that he had was brought about by the majestic glory. That's how he described this encounter with Jesus. And it's very interesting. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and look at the Greek translation, the Septuagint, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26, what you find are these exact terms, majestic glory, this exact phrase that is found here in the Greek New Testament. And it is an ascription to Yahweh himself. What Peter is saying is this encounter was not just with the human person of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as it were, but this encounter was with the supreme, majestic, glory, God himself. And Peter says that we ourselves, in verse 18, have had this. That we ourselves, it says in the English translation, is the word hamais. And it is emphatic. We aren't talking about something we've read about. We're not passing along something we've heard. He's saying we had this experience ourselves. Philosopher Alvin Plantinga has written a book entitled Warranted Christian Belief. If you really want a book that'll put you to sleep any night of the week, grab that book. It's a tough book to read. It's challenging, I would say, but it is highly informative and helpful. Dr. Plantinga looks at those things that Christians believe and questions whether or not those things are justifiable. Are those things reliable? Are those things trustworthy? In other words, he would ask, are they warranted? And when it comes to this kind of experience, this kind of encounter, he would look at this and he would say that this is a warranted Christian belief. Other philosophers would call this a properly basic belief. Now, in Plantinga's book, he tells a story. It's caught on in philosophical realms globally. This story is told. A professor is seeking out a grant from a foundation. And aspiring to receive that grant for his research, he goes to a colleague, a peer, in his department. And he asked this peer to write a letter recommending him for this grant. The peer objects and says, I'm not going to write a letter of recommendation. I'm going to write a letter of criticism because I don't think you deserve that grant. Later, that letter turns up missing. And of course, the one who had requested that letter is accused of stealing it. All the evidence points to him. He had motivation. He desired that letter to be written favorably. If it wasn't favorable, he had a motivation to get rid of it. He had opportunity. He knew that that letter was written. He had further opportunity. He knew where that letter was, and he had access to it. So everyone believed that the professor requesting the recommendation had stolen the letter, but that professor who requested the recommendation. Because he knew that when that letter turned up missing, he was out in the woods alone taking a walk. Now, how could he believe that? When all the evidence in the world was marshaled against him, how could he believe he did not steal that letter? Shouldn't he simply agree that all of his critics were right, that all of the evidence was right, and that he stole the letter? Of course not. He was absolutely justified to believe he had not stolen the letter because, frankly, he had not stolen the letter. All the world may come against your experience. There may be every evidence that can be marshaled against you that is imaginable. You could be argued to be having a hallucination. It could be said that you are simply making it up. In all of these, while serious accusations do not nullify your experience and your encounter with Jesus Christ. So the first thing Peter gives us is an objective experience. Those who know Jesus Christ have had an objective experience. It's real. You say, well, no, that's a subjective experience. Well, there's no question that a part of our experience with Christ is subjective or internal. But simply because it's internal does not mean that it is subjective, that it did not occur in reality and in a sense physically, even though metaphysically. Because you see, our encounter is with a real and true living God. Our encounter is through the person of the Holy Spirit, who the Bible says lives to form conviction in all of our hearts. That has happened within us. And yes, while it is within us, it is from an external force, which is God, that changes us. So it is an objective experience. But we don't only have an objective experience. We have even more than that. And so Peter uses that exact term when he says, look at verse 19, and we have something more sure. Not that the other is unsure, but this is emphatically sure. And the prophetic word, he calls it. You have a supernatural revelation. Now, what Peter is talking about here is predominantly the Old Testament. Because you see, very little of the New Testament had been written by this time. And there's no evidence that he is speaking of the New Testament, but of the Old Testament. In fact, when Paul writes the book of Romans in the 16th chapter, he refers to all the writings of the Old Testament as prophecy. And the word prophecy does not mean merely foretelling or foretelling, telling the future. It just means uttering something out, saying something loudly, saying something forcefully, or forthtelling is another way to put it. He says we have a more sure, bebaios. It's not just sure, but it's more sure. Something that can be relied upon, something that will not disappoint now or in the future. He calls this a more sure, comparing it to the experience in the encounter. You see, our minds, with age, forget. You may have a problem, teenagers, remembering things on tests. Let me forewarn you. It only gets worse. It is possible that in our age, we can lose sight of and lose the emotion that goes along with something that happened in the past, even to the point that we begin to wonder, did that truly happen? So the Apostle Peter does not leave us with this experience. He presents to us evidence, objective evidence, that is valid at any point, at any time, now and in the future. John the Apostle writes in chapter 5 of his gospel, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they," Jesus says, "that bear witness of me." So what we have is something that goes beyond the mental recollection of our experience. We have a revelation from God that is His written word, that He gives to us, that we can look at any point in our life, at any point in eternity, and see the truth of His revelation. Luke writes in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all scriptures the things concerning Himself." What Peter does here in this text is to say in verse 19, "You have this more sure prophetic word, and you will do well," look at this, "to pay attention, to recall, to hold on to." In fact, the word is prosecco. Prosecco means to attach oneself to an object, not just have it in close proximity, not have it nearby, but have it attached to yourself. Notice what he says in the next text, in the next verse, or in the next phrase. He says, "To which you do well to pay attention as a lamp, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the morning star rises in your heart." The word has often been attached to the metaphor of light. One of the most popular of these metaphoric uses of the word for word, or Bible, or scripture, or truth, is found in Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You have this as evidence beyond mere experience. Reliable, sustainable, demonstrable evidence. Then Peter says, asserts, that this scripture, this prophecy of the Old Testament, this didn't come about by any one person's single interpretation. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That is, Scripture didn't arise from someone's ingenuity, their perception or their hermeneutic of the world. They were not the source or the origin of what is now Scripture. Look at books of the Bible. They are often attributed to people. The books of the Pentateuch are attributed to Moses. The books of history are often attributed to prophets. And then the prophets are attributed to those prophets' specifically. But what Peter is saying and what the rest of Scripture affirms is that none of these human authors conjured up what is written. But what they wrote was what God's Holy Spirit moved upon them to write. So Jeremiah writes in chapter 23, verses 16 and 17, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds." See, anyone can come along and say, "I have a word from God." If you ever hear that phrase, I suggest that not only a red light goes off, but I suggest you take off. "I have a word from God." Well, let me tell you something. If that word from God is not contained in this word from God, it is not a word from God. It is a word from you or from someone, but not for God. What God wanted us to know about Him, He has revealed to us. Much of His revelation is seen by everyone. We see the creation. We experience our conscience. But there is a unique revelation that is only perceived by those who believe. And this is a part of that. It is a special and unique revelation. Anyone can pick it up and read it. But those who pick it up and read it are reading a revelation that came from God that only those who possess this can experience and know. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. So you see, we have a more sure evidence. We have our indisputable and undefeatable encounter with God. But we also have an eternal evidence in the objective revelation. Jeremiah continues to say, "They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" Does that sound like any of the contemporary false prophets who promised the good and the well and the perfect and the joyful in all of life? Nobody likes a prophet who tells the truth. They want a prophet who tells what they want to hear. They heap to themselves these prophets because their ears desire a certain thing. God warns those prophets. They'll be judged. We have this more sure word of prophecy. We have Scripture. And look at verse 20. He says, Scripture does not come from someone's own interpretation. Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The term there came about as the Greek word genomai. And it literally means to come into being. This word came into being as God spoke first to those who authored this book, so that what they authored is what God said. And on that, our faith is sure. I hope today that you have something on which to build your life. Something that is certain and sure. But I would warn you, there are many things that sound right, sound good, appeal to the mind and even to the heart, but are in fact not real and not true. To found one's life upon these things ends in eternal disaster. But there is something on which you can base your life, upon which you can live and die with full confidence. And that is the living Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to place your faith in Him, understanding that His forgiveness doesn't come about because we deserve it, but because He graciously offers it. And based upon no thing that you have done, no achievement that you have made, no accomplishment you have gained, you can have forgiveness of sin by simply admitting your need and calling upon Him for mercy. I invite you to do that. For those of you who have had experience with doubt and uncertainty, I want to refer you to these two sureties we found in our text today. Be confident. Because whether you believe it or not, and there are times we don't, whether you believe it or not, your faith is sure. You know why? It doesn't depend on you. Let's pray.